Hello, this is Dustin, one of the pastors here at Cornerstone Church. We are so thankful you've taken the time to listen to a sermon today to hear from God's word. If you'd like more information about us, we'd love for you to visit cornerstonechurch.church. All right, well, good morning once again. Y'all doing well?
Oh, yeah.
Man, I appreciate that. That's how I feel inside right now. All right, and so today we're starting a new series in the Psalms. We're calling it Summer Psalms because it is summer, and that just makes the Psalms sound a little bit better. And so Psalms, Summer Psalms, we're going to be in Psalm 77 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Psalm 77. And so like I said, we're starting a new series in the book of Psalms. And the book of Psalms is the primary book that God has used throughout history to teach his people how to both pray to him and praise him. And so you could say it this way: God has graciously given us 150 psalms in his God-breathed word so that we would take those 150 psalms that he's given us and give those right back to him in both praise of him and prayer to him. If I could sum up the Psalms in one sentence, I would say something to this effect: that the Psalms are as deep as the ocean and as vast or as wide as human experience, and they point to Jesus in absolutely everything. The Psalms are a treasure trove for the follower of Jesus and how to navigate the hardness of life and express how we're doing in the process. And so specifically what we're going to do over these next 4 weeks is we're going to look at four of the vast array of emotions that the Psalms pour out that we experience on a daily basis in both healthy ways and overwhelming ways. And so we're going to look at the emotions of sadness and joy and anger and shame. And shame, we're going to tap into the Psalms and then go to a story in Luke to really give flesh to what the Psalms say about shame. And so typically there's two views in regards to emotions. You know, on the one hand, there's emotions are everything. And so we're constantly living off the high or debilitated by the low, you know. But on the other hand, we could say that emotions are the boogeyman, you know. It's not real if you feel, you know, but that's true and it's not true. There's something about feelings that help us help reveal what's going on in our inner hearts, in our souls, in our inner worlds. Or as 5th century South African pastor and theologian Augustine once said, he said this: our emotions often function like smoke from a fire. They tell us what's really going on in our hearts. And so the emotions, a lot of times we view them as everything or we view them as nothing. But then secondly, emotions are not sinful in and of themselves. You know, for instance, emotions like anger, sadness, fear are not inherently bad or sinful. Emotions are a gift from our gracious God to us. And so, for instance, the emotion of hurt. Hurt actually helps us to name our wounds and then begin the healing process. You know, sadness even allows us to value and honor what we have and what's missing. You know, loneliness even allows us to ask for help and to seek out relationship, which God has created us for. Guilt even gives us the freedom to seek forgiveness and seek reconciliation, to seek restoration, to see broken things become whole again. Now, no doubt our feelings are affected by sin. They're affected by life in a fallen world, but feelings, I would argue, are more like eyesight and thirst than they are about good or bad. You know, no one wakes up in the morning and feels a lot of shame for opening up their eyes and seeing. You know, no one wakes up in the morning and says, man, I'm such a bad person because I'm thirsty. But so much of the time, that's what we do with our emotions. You know, we'll say things like, I'm such a horrible person because I feel so angry, or when we get sad, we don't know what to do with sad, and we only have the category of good or bad, and so happy's good, sad is bad, so therefore I'm bad if I'm sad. But I would argue that the Bible has a different way. I would argue that the Bible teaches us to express our God-given emotions in a healthy way is a part of becoming a healthy, maturing follower of Jesus. To become a follower of Jesus is to be able to express our God-given emotions in ways that Jesus expressed his emotions. You know, David Pollison, counselor, pastor, theologian, sums it up well when he says this: God is the angriest and most tender person in the Bible. Jesus is the most sorrowful and the most exultant. So are you really becoming like God and like Christ if you ignore your emotions or you feel neutral about them? And so emotions aren't everything, they're not nothing, and they're not inherently sinful. They're a gift from our gracious God that we need to learn how to express in healthy ways. And so today we're going to talk through our first emotion, and that emotion is the emotion of sadness. Sadness. And now, unfortunately, throughout the church and within the church, there's been a stigma around being sad or discouraged or down or depressed as a Christian. You know, a lot of people say that, seem to believe that if you're down or you're sad or you're depressed, and if you're really truly walking with God, that's not where you're going to be. If you're truly walking with God, sad, down, and depressed should never be a part of your life. And that's just simply not true. You know, if we're human beings created by God and we're loved by God, there are going to be days, even weeks, and maybe even sometimes large, long, complicated, hard, gut-wrenching seasons where we're going to wrestle with sadness and depression. And now that doesn't mean that we're a bad people, that we're, you know, that we're ungodly people or that we're unloved by God. It simply means we're real-life people, broken people living in a broken, sin-saturated world. I mean, the Bible, for example, gives us lots of examples of godly men and women who wrestled with, who struggled with sadness. You know, you have Elijah in 1 Kings 19. After ministry success, he falls into depression and fatigue and asks God to take his life from him. You have Hannah, who is in deep, dark sadness and sorrow because God has closed up her womb and not allowed her to have children. You have Jeremiah, who is just depressed and sad and severely downcast because he's preaching to these people he loves dearly and they're not repenting. He's even called the weeping prophet. He regrets the day he was born at one point in the scriptures. You got Mary and Martha, who were devastated with sorrow and sadness when their brother Lazarus passed away. Remember when Jesus shows up, where were you? If you were here, this wouldn't have happened. They were overwhelmed with sadness and sorrow. And then our Savior, our King Jesus, Isaiah 53 says what? He's a man of sorrows. And so listen, depression, sadness is no respecter of people. But not only that, sadness is complex. It's incredibly complex. There's all kinds of causes and factors that go into being sad. And so, for instance, there's situational causes. You know, death of a family member or a friend, divorce. Ironically, sadness hits people a lot of times when they complete a major life goal. And so for you graduates, a lot of times what happens with graduates is that they find themselves confused and depressed because this is supposed to be one of the greatest situations they've ever been through, and yet they find themselves sad and confused and not knowing what to do. And because everyone associates this with a happy experience, they feel even more outsider, like an outsider. Loss of a job, new job, financial difficulties, miscarriages, even the weather has a way of affecting our mood, our emotion. So you have situational causes. You have physical causes. You know, genetic makeup. It can be passed down generationally. Fatigue, chronic pain, injury, stress, addictions, the use of drugs, the use of alcohol, diet, low blood sugar, hormonal changes. You know, typically at puberty, postpartum, and menopause can affect our emotions. You know, many women find themselves depressed in the midst of pregnancy and even after the birth of their child. And this, again, is supposed to be one of the happiest moments of their lives. And as a result, this can cause all kinds of confusion. Why am I sad and down and depressed when I should be happy? So there's situational causes, physical causes. Lastly, there's spiritual causes. Sin. You know, when we've done something wrong, we've done something we know is evil, we find ourselves sad. You know, you have King David who horrifically committed adultery with Bathsheba, and Nathan the prophet comes to him and confronts him in his sin. And next thing you know, the scriptures tell us in 2 Samuel that David refuses to eat. He lays on the floor night in and night out. He is severely sad and depressed. Sin can cause us to be sad. You know, spiritual exhaustion. This is Elijah again, 1 Kings 19. He has this great ministry success, and then he asks God to take his life. Or what about spiritual attack? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about how he's just done. He's just beat down to the point where he's willing to give up, and then he's refreshed in his spirit as Titus comes along, a dear friend. And then spiritual disappointment. Again, Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a prophet of God called to go to a people. He knew he was going to go to a people. He was going to proclaim them to them to repent and turn from their sin, turn to God. He knew they weren't going to listen. But when they didn't listen, the brother broke down. He was constantly broken in a million pieces on the floor. This brother was devastated, his whole ministry career, his whole life almost. And so needless to say, sadness is complex. It's incredibly complex. So this morning, as we come to sadness and the complexities of sadness, I don't dare give us a 10-cent solution to a $10 billion problem. You know, there's no magic super spiritual pill that will just cure your sadness or cure my sadness. And so the question then is, if there's no real spiritual pill that we can all take and poof, we're out of sadness, what do we do? What do we do as a Christian biblically who loves God with all our heart, soul, and mind? What do we do when we get sad? What do we do when we get down and discouraged and depressed? And so this morning, we're going to journey through Psalm 77 and look how Asaph, who is the choir director of the people of Israel during this time, he's one of David's key men, he's a godly man, how this brother walked through his sadness in a biblically healthy way. And so the first thing we see Asaph do with his sadness in Psalm 77 is this. He cries out to God. Asaph cries out to God. And so if you have your Bibles, it'll be up on the screen. Pick up with me in Psalm 77, verse 1, where we see Asaph starting by crying out to God, throwing down an SOS for help. Verse 1. He says, I cry out to God. I cry out aloud to God, and he will hear me. And so Asaph right here is in incredible pain. And yet in his pain, he's not silent. He doesn't bottle it up. No, he cries out in faith, in prayer to his faithful God. He's saying, God, I can't get through this. He's saying, hey, you up there, do you hear me? Do you see me? Do you care about me down here? And this crying out of Asaph's is not, hey, God. This is a scream. This brother is belting it out. He's screaming at the top of his lungs. And this type of loud cry is not uncommon in the scriptures. In fact, the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus cried out loudly to his father in the midst of his sorrow, in the midst of his sadness. Look at me at Hebrews 5, verse 7. In the days of the flesh, his flesh, speaking of Jesus, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with what? Loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. And so loud cries in the midst of his pain. Continuing on, verse 2. Asaph says, in the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. And so do you get the picture of this brother? He's exhausted, he's confused, he's discouraged, he's so much so discouraged and confused and hurt that his soul literally refuses to be comforted. His soul's blistered. It's raw. And yet he continues to bring his sadness to God. Again, he's not bottling it up. He's not pushing it down. He's not suppressing his sadness. He's bringing it forth to his gracious and kind God. Verse 3, when I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. And you know, this isn't that moment in the psalm where somehow he made it to the mountaintop and he's renewed and refreshed and all is good. Sadness gone, happiness there. No, it actually got worse. Verse 4. You, God, hold my eyelids open. And so this brother can't sleep night after night. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. And so, again, get the picture. Asaph is laying wide awake in the middle of the night. And his mind begins to drift. And this is what tends to happen when we're sad. We tend to lay in our beds, but the eyes stay wide open. The eyes are burning, yet they won't close, and we can't find rest. And so our mind starts to drift from subject to subject, trying to navigate and trying to figure out why we're in the situation we're in, why we're feeling the way we're feeling, trying to make sense of our lives, sense of the situation that's happening to us. And so Asaph right here is thinking, it didn't always used to be this way. You know, I remember when I sang of your goodness in the late hours. I remember when I could sense your nearness, Lord. And the question for us is, have you been there? Maybe you walked in this morning and sadness is just the cloud that follows you everywhere you go. And so have you been there? Are you asking questions like, or saying things like, I don't get it, God. I really just don't get it. How is it that there's days, even months and years, that you seem so real, you seem so close, but now you seem so distant and so far off? I used to feel the joy of your touch in my heart. I remember worshiping you and sensing your manifest presence, but now that all seems like a distant dream. Was it even real? You know, you're nowhere to be found. And this is where Asaph finds himself in this psalm. And so I just want to pause for a moment and bring our attention to two things in light of these first five verses. Number one, this is an invitation in the midst of our sadness. This is an invitation to cry out to God in brutal honesty. It's an invitation to cry out to God in brutal honesty. You see, brutal honesty is the best policy when it comes to being sad. We don't have to pose. We don't have to pretend. Asaph is a leader in the church at this point. He's modeling for you and me what a dynamic relationship with God is while being brutally honest with his sadness, with his downness, with his depression. And we see at this point so far, and we'll see it throughout the psalm, that God's not put off by his brutal honesty. And so that means that we can cry out to God and we can lay our hurting hearts before our caring Father. In fact, the Bible promises this in Psalm 34:18, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. And so we know that the psalmist Asaph is believing that God is close to him, the brokenhearted, that he saves those who cry out to him. And so look again at the first three verses and just picture what's happening. I cry out, I cried out, I stretched out on tiring hands, I groaned. This brother is in pain and he's bringing it before the Lord. But this isn't scream therapy. This isn't scream it till you beat it. This is Asaph bringing his whole heart to God in absolute brutal honesty. Listen, there's something therapeutic and powerful about simply crying out to the Lord in brutal honesty. And the Bible calls this lament. And let's just define lament this morning. Lament is this. Lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust in God. It's a prayer in pain. It's a prayer in sadness. It's a prayer in confusion. It's a prayer in doubt. It's a prayer in pain that leads to trusting God. In other words, lament is the honest cry of the hurting heart that's wrestling between the paradox of our world that says, I'm feeling pain and yet God is good. It's wrestling between the poles of I'm in a lot of pain and don't understand what's going on, and yet at the very same time, my God is good and does not stop being good. And the book of Psalms is filled with laments, crying out to God in pain and brutal honesty. I mean, in fact, a third of the 150 Psalms, think about that, a third of the 150 Psalms are God's people wrestling with pain. And the Psalms are the songbook or the worship book of the people of God. So think about that. A third of the worship songs that the people of God were singing were about pain, about wrestling with pain, crying out to God in the midst of their pain. Listen, not everything is happy clappy in the Bible, because not everything is happy clappy in life. And so the laments in the Psalms are there to teach us how to bring our sadness and our sorrow before the Lord. Lament invites us to turn our gaze off the rubble of life and put it onto the Redeemer of every hurt, our Savior, our Lord, our King, our everything, Jesus Christ. And so that's why, listen, church, we sing songs of lament here. So some days you may come in really happy and it's like, why are we singing a song so down? Why are we crying out in pain? I'm just so happy. But the reality is, a third of the songbook of the people of God is about wrestling with pain. A third of us then, at the least, are probably wrestling with pain. And I would argue all of us in some form or fashion are wrestling with pain in a hurting, broken world that God is about to redeem and is making all things new. And so on a daily basis, a weekly basis, a monthly basis, we want to bring our hurting hearts to the Lord in song and yet praise him in the midst of it. I'm in pain, but God, you are so good. And listen, we want to bring, we want to be a church that brings our sad to the Lord instead of running to other things. You know, the other things that we think will cure our sadness but actually drive us deeper into sadness, you know, escapism, binge watching TV, going on a vacation that we think is gonna make us go to the rooftops and it's just gonna make everything better, yet we can't even afford that vacation. So it doesn't only not fulfill what we want, but it also puts us into farther sadness because now we're into debt and we don't know how we're gonna pay it off. It's instead of running to alcohol, instead of running to drugs, instead of running to adultery, instead of running to pornography or fill in the blank that's just gonna drive us deeper into sadness, we wanna run to the Lord who is the Redeemer of every hurt. Listen, I can't tell you how many times I've sat with people who are ill, sad, depressed, even myself when I get down and discouraged, or even people who are on their deathbeds and I hear them quoting the Psalms of Lament. You know, Psalm 42. Why are you just so downcast, my soul? Hope in the Lord. Why am I feeling like this? Why am I so down? Yet I will hope in the Lord. I've heard so many times in those same situations, maybe they're not quoting the scriptures, the Psalms of Lament, but they're quoting songs of lament that they sang with other brothers and sisters when they gathered in environments like this on Sunday mornings to enjoy and worship King Jesus. And so it's an invitation to cry out to the Lord in brutal honesty. But then secondly, here's just a very practical one, and it's to journal it out. Journal it out. Now, this is simply writing out what you're feeling. You know, give words or even pictures to your sadness. And this process, this can be a helpful process for our thoughts and emotions. So some of us will write pages. Some of us maybe can get a word or two down. And some of us will get absolutely nothing down and it won't be helpful at all. But that's okay. This has been a process that throughout the history that God's people have done. They've written down how they're feeling as a way of handing it over to the Lord. And so for me, just in all honesty, when I get sad, I remember the last time I was in one of these seasons, I remember just writing, why am I so lonely? Why am I so sad in a circle? And then there's about 50 million arrows coming out and there's pictures. You wouldn't be able to even read what it says, but in my mind, it just got out. I even go back and look at it and I got no clue what I said, but at the moment, oh my goodness, the weight that fell off, because it felt like for the first time during that season, I was just handing it to the Lord. I don't even know how I'm feeling, yet that's what I think. And so there's something about just getting it on paper that helps us get it out. We don't want to bottle it up. We want to cry out to the Lord in brutal honesty. And so Asaph cries out to the Lord. Second thing we see him do is Asaph asks some really hard questions. Asaph asks some really hard questions. And so in verses 7-9, Asaph asks some heart-wrenching questions. And this is not Asaph putting God on trial. This is Asaph bringing his heart before his father. And the reality is we're all invited to do the same. And so look with me at these six questions that Asaph pours out before his father. Verse 7, will the Lord reject forever? You know, am I going to feel like this forever? It feels like you're rejecting me. If you weren't rejecting me, I wouldn't feel like this. So are you going to reject me forever? Question number 2, verse 7. Will he never show his favor again? Are the good old days always going to be the good old days? Are there going to be some good days in the future, God? Am I just stuck here? Question number 3, verse 8. Has his unfailing love vanished forever? God, what happened to your steadfast love? Your never-ending love. I don't see it. Is it just poof and gone forever? Where is it? Question number 4, verse 8. Are his promises at an end for all time? Are you going to do what you said you're going to do, Lord? Because if you are, I'm not seeing it. I don't feel it. I'm not experiencing it. Your promises are not coming true in my life. Maybe those around me, it seems to be coming true, but me, it seems like your promises have vanished forever. Is that true, Lord? Question number 5, verse 9. Has God forgotten to be gracious? You ever ask that? God, have you just forgotten about me? Do you remember my name? Do you remember when you knit me together in the womb of my mom? Do you remember that? Have you forgotten me? Question number 6, verse 9, has he in anger shut up his compassion? God, are you mad at me? Is that what it is? Have I done something wrong? Listen, overwhelming sadness and depression and discouragement, it challenges our faith and brings about hard questions that if we're honest, just scare the heck out of us. But the good news is when we get down, we can bring those hard questions in brutal honesty to our Father. Where are you, God? Do you love me? Do you care about me? Where's my joy? Where's my peace? Where's my faith? I don't even know what I believe anymore, Lord. And it can be scary to be depressed. It's deeply confusing. But what we see is here, it's normal to ask questions like this. God's not offended by these questions. And here's the question. How do we know that God's not offended with our brutally honest, hard, even heart-wrenching questions that we bring to him? How do we know he's not offended? Because he didn't edit them out of the scriptures. They're right there as a model for us to bring those same questions back to him. Again, the Psalms are as wide as human experience. They give voice to the feelings we have that we can bring those to our loving Father. That's how gracious he is. He knows everything about us. And so we can bring those to our great God. This is God right here saying to you and me, you're not alone. Like when we're sad and we're down and we're discouraged, it's so easy to think that we're the odd one. We're the one that's like, no one else feels this way. It can isolate us more and more and more. And right here, God's saying, because he didn't edit these out, these harsh questions, he said, you're not alone. I care about you. Call on me. I'm close to the brokenhearted. And so Asaph cries out. Asaph has hard questions. Thirdly, Asaph remembers past blessings. Asaph remembers past blessings. Look with me at verse 10. He says, Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. And so there's five specific verbs in these two verses. There's appeal, there's remember twice, there's meditate and ponder. And all five of these verbs communicate one simple truth for us, and that's this: think back and recall God's blessings. Think back and recall God's blessings. And now it's important to note that Asaph right here, remembering God's past blessings in his life, what was a conscious choice of this brother. So in verses 1-6, Asaph is crying out to the Lord. Verses 7-9, he's asking God some really hard questions. But then there's this shift in his thinking in verse 10. Look at it again. Then I said, after all this, then I said, I will appeal to this to the years of the right hand of the Most High. Listen, so sometimes we've got to choose even when we don't feel like it and even when we don't want to. By the power of the Spirit, to redirect our thoughts because darkness is stubborn and it wants to overwhelm us. I mean, look how many times this little phrase, I will, is repeated. Verse 10, I will appeal. Verse 11, I will remember. Yes, I will remember. I will ponder. I will meditate. And so again, right here, Asaph is choosing in the midst of overwhelming sadness to redirect his thoughts and recall God's past blessings in his life. And so Asaph right here, in a nutshell, is modeling for us one of the best things you and I can do in the midst of our sadness, and that is to remember God's presence and his faithfulness in our lives, specifically in the past. Why? And here's the key. Because God's past provision in your life is the best predictor of his future faithfulness in your life. God's past track record, his past resume in your life, his past faithfulness in your life is the best predictor of what's to come. That he's still going to be just as faithful, just as providing, just as caring, just as loving. He never changes. And so we can look back at the past and say, oh yeah, that's who he is. And he's going to continue to do the same. And so when we're sad, when we're down, when we're confused, by the grace of God and by the power of the Spirit, we need to shift and remember and even write down how God has been at work in our lives in the past. To write down is what we call at this church, evidences of God's grace in our lives. Asaph here modeled it for us in Psalm 77. David commands it in Psalm 103, verse 2. Look what he says. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not. Forget not all his benefits. Jesus himself instituted remembrance as a regular practice for his church when he turned the Passover into the Lord's Supper as a memorial of his love and his sacrifice for you and me. Look at what it says, 1 Corinthians 11. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance. Remembrance of me. Look back at my past faithfulness. Look back at my past provision. In the same way, also he took the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance. Look back and remember the spilt blood for you, my spilt blood for you. Remember. And so this week, what would it look like? Maybe even tonight, what would it look like for us to grab a comfy chair? Maybe those of us who have kiddos, I don't know how that would happen. Let's pray for a miracle. But maybe one parent can do it tonight and another parent another night, unless it takes two of you. But what would it look like to grab a comfy seat, a coffee, a pen, a notepad, and a paper, and just remember? Just remember. Write down God's past faithfulness, his past provision in your life. And so if you have the notes today, I put these questions in here, but here's a good way to get started. Some good questions that you can write down, and maybe this could begin the process. And so what has God done in my life that's worth remembering? What's God done in my life that's worth remembering? When and how did God answer prayer in your life? It's one of the easiest things for me to forget is God doesn't hear me. It's like I'm praying to the wall and it's just bouncing right back to me. But then I can look back and say, oh, God provided there. He answered there. He answered there. Even when I had no faith in that prayer, he answered there. And it can remind us he's gonna continue to do that. You know, when and how did God save you, and how has God kept you over the years? When and how did God comfort you in the past? When and how did God provide for you in times of need and also in times of plenty? When and how did God provide you strength or protection? You know, when and how did God bring about conviction in your heart and lead you out of sin that may have been causing sadness or depression? How has God in the past brought you to repentance, to turn from those things that are stealing, killing, and destroying you into the loving arms of your Savior who forgives all your sin because of the blood of Jesus? When and how has God lifted you up out of your sadness in the past? And so this week, what would it look like for us to remember and be reminded that God was faithful? God is faithful, and God will always be faithful. That's what Asaph is modeling for us in Psalm 77. So Asaph cries out to God. He asks hard questions, and he remembers past blessings. But he goes even one step further in remembering. Asaph remembers who his God is. Asaph remembers who his God is. Verse 13, "Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God?" And so it's important for us to remember, Asaph is still down. Asaph is still sad. He's still depressed, but he's reminding himself of who he's appealing to in the midst of his sadness. He is appealing to the God Most High who rules and runs the universe. Verse 14, "You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples." He's reminding himself of the time God's people needed a miracle and God delivered. He's saying, his reasoning is this: God, you've done it before, now do it again. God, I've seen you work miracles before. Now, would you do it again? Verse 15, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. And so this is incredible. By the grace of God, Asaph is now magnifying his great big God. God, you are holy. You work miracles. You redeem. And so the picture here is of God's redeeming love for his children. God's saying, I care for you, I love you, and I will, and I can pull you out. Listen, when you're sad, when you're discouraged, when you're depressed, when you're down, molehills turn into mountains. In other words, if you hold a small problem up to your face, what do you see? If that's your focus, is this small problem, what happens to that small problem? It becomes gigantic. It becomes the only thing you're seeing all of life and interpreting all of life through. And so Asaph starts off in this psalm with a tiny God and great big problems, great big mountains. Now, by the grace of God, he's magnifying God. He's realizing, I have a great big God who can hold this problem and is holding this problem in his hands. It's still in his control. His perspective has now become corrected. His eyesight has been corrected by the grace of God. And then Asaph concludes the psalm with the story of the Exodus, which was one of, if not the greatest act of power of our great God on the behalf of his people in the Old Testament. He rehearses the time where God spoke, where God parted the Red Sea and delivered his people, Israel, out of slavery. He rehearses how God's people cried out to them in their fear, in their sadness, in their terror, and God saved them from the most powerful enemy, oppressor on the planet. This was an impossible situation. And as this was going on, the people of God must have been thinking to themselves, we're going to die. This must have seemed like there was no way out, but God showed up as their mighty deliverer, and he walked them out through the Red Sea. Verse 16, just listen to the language this brother uses to capture who God is. "When the waters saw you, oh God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. They were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Only our God can do that to his creation. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock." He's our shepherd. "By the hand of Moses and Aaron." And so what's Asaph getting at by sharing this mighty act of deliverance? And here's what he's getting at. Don't miss this morning. If God can shepherd his people through the Red Sea, then God can be your shepherd. He can be my shepherd in our deep, dark nights. He's our shepherd. If God can do it then, he can do it now. If he was faithful then, he will be faithful now. If God can be his people's shepherd through the Red Sea, if he can shepherd his people through the Red Sea, then God can be your shepherd, my shepherd, in our deep, dark nights. Here's the deal. No matter where you find yourself today, here's the reality of the scriptures. God's holding you together. He's holding me together. Listen, over the past few weeks, I don't know what my emotions have been doing, but I found myself with all these things going on in the world, all these things going on in my own life and in our own world, that thinking to myself, Lord, there's two things that are true. Life is falling apart because that's what I'm experiencing. But at the very same time, God, you're holding it all together. God, life's falling apart. This is that paradox of lament. There's pain in the world, yet you're good. And you're so good that you hold it all together. And so God, listen, is holding me together. He's holding you together. He's holding your marriage together. He's holding your family together. He's holding your kids together. He's holding this church of family together. He's holding the world together. He's holding your relationships together. He's holding absolutely everything together. And here's the beauty of this passage. Though we can't see God in the midst of him holding it together, we know he's at work. Look at verse 19 again. There's this yet statement that's just beautiful. Your way was through the sea. Speaking of God, God, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were not seen. Even though the people of Israel never saw the footprints of God leading them through the Red Sea, he was there. In the same way, even when you and I can't see God in our sadness, when the clouds get dark around us, he's there and he's at work. And listen, sometimes our God is so kind that he calms the storm. Sometimes our God is so kind and so gracious that he calms the sailor in the midst of the storm. And sometimes, though, he's so kind and gracious that he just holds the whole torrential terror in his hands. He's holding us all together. And so listen, the Exodus was an anchor for Asaph's weary soul. But for the follower of Jesus, we have a better Exodus. We have the cross of Jesus Christ. We have the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. The cross and the empty tomb is the anchor for our weary souls. This is where we can bring all of our questions, all of our hurts, all of our pains, all of our sadness, all of our doubts, all of our discouragements, all of our downs can be brought to the cross and the empty tomb, because the cross and the empty tomb proves that God is for us and not against us. The cross and the empty tomb, once again, proves once and for all that God loves you. God loves me, and he loves you and me more than you and I could ever dare imagine. And so again, as I said at the beginning, the Psalms point us to Jesus and everything. And so let me just briefly, through the lens of Psalm 77, let's look to the cross. Oh, I just love the word of God. So at the cross, Jesus's soul refused to be comforted as he moaned in anguish on our behalf. Why? Because he loves you, because he loves me. At the cross, Jesus could barely speak in his sorrow because his lungs were filling up with blood and water, which he willingly endured. Why? Because he loves you, because he loves me. At the cross, God really did turn his face away so that Jesus would die and pay for our sins in full. Why? Because he loves you. Because he loves me. At the cross, Jesus really did experience the temporary silence of God for the first time in all of eternity, so that you and I could experience not his temporary love, but his forever love. That's how good and gracious our God is. And so listen, no matter where you're at today, no matter where I find myself today, may we look to the cross. May we look to the power of the peace-speaking blood of Jesus and his infinite love in dying for you and me on the cross to put away all our sins, and then raising from the grave to say, once and for all, payment accepted. There's no condemnation. One day, All the tears will be cleaned. All the tears will be wiped away. Everything sad will come untrue because the grave is empty. Because the grave is empty. Amen? And so may we remember. May we remember he loves us. He's for us and he's with us. That's what the cross is in neon lights saying. He's with us. He's for us. He loves us. And that's why we take communion. We take communion to remind ourselves that he loves us. He's for us and he's with us. And so on the night, we talked about it a moment ago, on the night before Jesus was betrayed, he took a loaf of bread with his disciples and he broke it and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Every time you do this in remembrance of me. And I just imagine that moment. They got no clue what's going on. What do you mean broken body? Remembrance. And then he takes the cup of the new covenant and then says, this is my blood, which will be spilt for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And again, they're probably thinking, what do you mean in remembrance of you? Broken body, spilt blood. Every time you eat of this bread and you drink from this cup, you're announcing the Lord's death until he returns. And so this morning, communion, the gift that God has given us to remember his past faithfulness, is the best predictor of his future faithfulness, is communion, the broken bread, and the juice, which we've substituted for wine. It's a gift from the Lord to remember that he loves you, he's for you, he's with you, and we are more than conquerors in him. Every tear will be wiped clean. And so our tradition here at Cornerstone is if you are a son or daughter of Jesus, you've received the gift of salvation, you've repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus and been saved by grace through faith, come forward after I pray and grab one of the communion goblet thingies. And then there's gluten-free on the burlap. If you have gluten-free allergies, grab one on the burlap. We want to make sure everyone has an opportunity to be reminded of God's faithfulness in the past so that you have encouragement for the future, encouragement even to take your next step today. And so again, if you haven't received Jesus, we ask that you not take this meal, but that you would pull me aside, pull Pastor Gary aside, pull someone who brought you aside, and you would take Christ this very morning and experience the love of God for you, who was broken for you and his blood was spilt for you. And then you can partake of this meal and we will celebrate like heaven celebrates, where the floors of heaven rumble because of the party in heaven over one sinner that repents. And so would you pray with me? And then after I pray, let's come forward and be reminded. Father God, you're gracious, you're kind. You're our forever shepherd whose care never fails, whose eye never looks away from us. What a kind God we have. What a good God we have. You are our Abba, our Father. Comfort us now. Bring beautiful life out of the ashes even right now, Father. Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see Jesus. Give us eyes to see as we come forward and partake of communion even. Maybe for the first time, it's been hundreds of times we've taken communion before, but maybe this time, Holy Spirit, open our eyes so that we can really see what Christ has done for us. And as we see in the scriptures, Holy Spirit, one of your main ministries is to make the love of God real upon our hearts. And so, Father, may it not just be a thought we know that God loves us, but Holy Spirit, make it real and felt in our bones. It's in the priceless name of Jesus I pray. Amen.